If you want to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 8, we are there again. We'll make less progress in Romans 8 this week than we did last weekend. We'll probably be there 2 weeks from now when we're at Eisenhower as well to wrap up Romans 8, a great chapter. For over 2 months now, we've been diving into this series on the gospel called Gospel Immerse. And really, over the course of the whole series, we've been asking two questions. And the first question is simply, what is the gospel? It came out of the context of, you know, praying for five people in the hopes of having at least one gospel conversation. By the way, you can keep doing that, even though the 40 days are up. Jesus is okay with us continuing to do that. But part of it was just saying, so what is the gospel? What do we share? What do we talk about when we have a gospel conversation? And the second question was, what does it look like for us to dive into the gospel? Because the gospel is not just the doorway into the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. It's not just the diving board into the pool. It is the pool. So what does it look like for us to immerse ourselves in the gospel? And maybe you remember, as we started this series, we said that the word gospel, it's really a Greek word. It literally means good news. So I want to start this weekend with a good news story of sorts, a story to illustrate for us again what the good news is. In her book, Radical Gratitude, Ellen Vaughn tells a story of a family friend named Jerry. And Jerry and a bunch of his friends were in Russia with an organization called Prison Fellowship International, and they were visiting a number of the prisons in Russia. And they happened to finish their work a few days early, and so they asked their hosts if they could go to visit some children in one of the hospitals. And so they were taken to this 750-bed hospital in Moscow. It was at the end of the Moscow metro train in an area of Moscow that wasn't all that great. They walked in the hospital. Most of the beds in this hospital were actually empty. This was the hospital where children from all over the country would come who were suffering from cancer and blood diseases, and they basically came to die. There was a cafeteria, but there was no food. There were no trained nurses. There was no laundry, no disinfectants, few medicines, zero lab work. The children's families would actually bring in and prepare food for their children who were in the hospital in the empty hospital kitchen. One of the staff persons brought a young girl in an old wheelchair to Jerry. She was 14 years old. She had thin brown hair, dark circles under her eyes. She has about 4 months to live, the woman said to Jerry. We have no medicines to help her. Now, in her circumstances, with the resources that were available to her on her own, she was without hope. This is the beginning of the gospel. The Bible says that on our own, we have no hope. We are as good as dead. Sin has infected us, and we can't save ourselves. That is the beginning of the gospel. What's her name? Jerry asked, and he bent down to the girl's level. Eugenia. And as the woman said her name, Jerry kind of rocked back on his heels because Eugenia happened to be his daughter's name. And he couldn't help but think, what if Eugenia, my daughter, was dying and needed medicine? What would I do? So this girl in Russia isn't family, but he feels a family connection. And as his heart goes out to her, he begins wondering what he should do. His love leads to action. His love leads to action. It doesn't just lead to pity or sympathy or a feeling in his heart. His love leads to action. Just like Jesus' love for us led him to action. In fact, at the very heart of the gospel, it's all about what Jesus did for us. It's not about what we need to do. It's about what Jesus has done. The good news is about an event that has happened. It's not good advice on how we should live. The staff told Jerry that the drug protocol for Eugenia would run about $18,000. And Jerry is not a man of wealth, but he turned to a buddy with him, a cattle rancher, and he said, "Hey, Ed, if we can't find somebody to donate the money to help this little girl, I'll sell my car if you'll sell your truck, okay?" And Ed looked at him and said, you drive me crazy with all these deals that you try to swing. But actually said, "That's why I come with you. So okay, I'll do that." But selling a car and selling a truck would only take them so far. There were a lot of kids in this hospital that needed help. Jerry returned to the U.S. He got on the phone, and within 2 weeks, a prominent children's clinic here in the U.S. had given him tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars worth of drugs packed in cooler boxes with ice, and Jerry was on a plane back to Moscow. In the coming years, Jerry and his friends raised millions of dollars. And this clinic, this hospital in this portion of Moscow became world class. In fact, nurses and doctors would come from all over Russia and they would be taught and trained there. See, Jerry not only gave his truck, he gave himself, right? His gift made a difference. It gave hope where there was no hope. It transformed lives and community, and people near and far were affected by his gift. This is the gospel. A gift was given by God, and it made a difference. Something happened in history, and when it happened, it changed the world. And if you believe it, it can change you too. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again for us. If we believe that, that can change us. Tim Keller puts it this way: Jesus lived the life that you should have lived and died the death that you would have died so that God would accept you just as he accepts Christ. You are not saved by the teaching of Christ. You're saved by Christ. You're saved by what Jesus has done for you. One of the people impacted by Jerry's gift was Eugenia, this young girl. Her cancer went into remission and her life was spared. And Vaughn tells the story of what happened when Jerry went back to Moscow and had the opportunity to meet Eugenia's family. She writes, when he walked into the hospital in the night, Eugenia's mother saw him coming and she ran down the dim corridor. Her face was incredulous and she got to Jerry and she burst into tears. And in broken English, she whispered, "You are Jesus, are you not?" See, the gospel is amazing. I hope if nothing else over the course of 2.5 months or so of thinking and pondering about the gospel, we walk away saying, the gospel is amazing. And the reason the gospel is amazing is because Jesus is amazing. And we are never more like Jesus than when we live gospel-centered lives. Last week, we looked at the gospel immersed scripture of Romans 8, and we landed in verses 14 through 17, where Paul writes, "The spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the spirit that you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the spirit inside of us, we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit deep inside of us that we are God's children. And now if we are his children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I consider," Paul writes, "that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation, all of creation, awaits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." And as we looked at that passage, basically we had one point that led to one question. And the point was that if we believe in Christ, if we are in Christ, we have a full share of family glory. No matter what your story is right now, no matter what chapter you're going through, no matter what's going on, how hard or how good, regardless of all of that, we have a share. There is glory in our story. This is the gospel. There's nothing that you have to do. There's nothing that you can do because it's already been done. And what hasn't been done, God said he's going to do. You're part of his family and he's shaping you for glory. And one day the glory that will be revealed in you is going to cause all of creation to go, "Oh my God, I had no idea it would be this good." And so we closed last week with these words. We said, if I have been given the very Spirit of God within me, if we've been adopted into the family of God, if God is my Father and Christ, my older brother, is also my gospel champion, if God delights in it, if Jesus delights in sharing his resurrection power with us, if the end of our story is full of such glory that one day it will take all of creation's breath away, and if all of this was done for me and given to me and paid for me by the grace of God poured out on the cross, then here's the question. Shouldn't we expect great things from God? Shouldn't we expect great things from God? That's Romans chapter 8. And hear me when I say this. I'm not saying, shouldn't we expect a pain-free life? Shouldn't we expect that all our suffering would go away? Shouldn't we expect that we get whatever we want whenever we want it? Because that's not what Romans 8 says. In fact, Romans 8 says that life is filled with suffering. And oftentimes, the suffering that we have, God wants us to go through it because there is no glory without the cross. There is no glory without the suffering. But shouldn't we expect great things from God in the lives of the five people that we've been praying for? Shouldn't we expect great things from God when we open our hearts up to Him and say, God, change me? Shouldn't we expect great things from God when we go out into the community and serve? Let me ask you this morning, are you expectant? Do you live with a sense of expectancy in God? For a couple of years now, I've been saying that I think God wants to expand our faith. That the first chapter, at least of my time, you know, with us together here at Calvary, was all about learning about love, learning about community and loving each other. And the next chapter in our life was about hope, faith and our love and hope. And hope is all about persevering, even when you don't see the end in sight. When things aren't going your way, you just don't give up because God hasn't given you any other options. You persevere. But I really believe this next chapter, as we head into the next chapter, whatever God has for us as a part of Calvary, He wants to teach us about faith. And for the last few months, the faith word that has been sticking in my heart and my mind is this word expectancy. Expectancy. What is it that makes one person open to God and the next person closed? What is it that gives one person the eyes to see what God is doing and while the other person stays blind? What is it that gives one person these opportunities to keep running into divine appointments with God while somebody else has absolutely nothing to share? And as I've thought about that in my own life and as I've talked to other Christians, those of you, I don't think it has anything to do with gender or religion. It isn't culture or how well you've got it all together. In fact, sometimes it seems like the least likely to be godly have the most God encounters. So I think it's expectancy. Expectancy goes beyond knowing about God. It even goes beyond trusting my life to God. Expectancy is faith on tiptoe. Just straining to see what you know is coming that's good. Expectancy is the wide-eyed smile of a little child coming down the stairs on Christmas morning. I don't know what's there, but I know it's good. Expectancy is seeing an empty tomb beyond every bloody cross. It's more than a belief that God can do something. It's the anticipation that He will do something. The certainty that He is doing something. It's the spark in your heart that gives you the eyes to see a life redeemed from the mess while it's still covered with shame. It's a small, tenacious hope that in spite of every missed moment in my life, there is still a moment coming that will redeem it all. I've been a pastor for over 25 years. I've met with people from Christians from all over the world, multiple cultures and multiple ages, multiple economic circumstances. I've seen seasons where great God stories were in the works and other times where it just seemed like it was so hard and so dry. I've been in services where people literally ran forward for prayer and others where it didn't seem like anything would get us out of our seats. And I don't know all the reasons for the differences. I'm sure there's more than one, but I do believe that at least one difference is this spirit of expectancy. That when we begin to expect God to work, when a church has a spirit of expectancy, God almost always shows up. When a church is expectant, God starts showing up in our families and in our neighborhoods and the places where we work. And we begin to gain hope that God will indeed do a new thing in our time. Listen, if you have lost some of your expectancy, maybe all of your expectancy, for whatever reason, because you've gone through too many difficult things or it's been too long, you've grown older and wiser. If you've lost some of that, I believe that God wants to restore it because expectancy is a mark of a gospel-centered life. So this weekend, we're in Romans 8 again. We're talking about expectancy. Romans 8. Romans 8 is all about gospel expectancy. In verses 18 through 19, which is kind of where we ended last week and we begin this week, Paul writes these words. He says, I consider that our present sufferings, and the present sufferings, that's everything you're going through right now. Every difficult thing, every time you look inside your heart and you think, oh man, why can't I get rid of that attitude? Why can't I change that part of what I do and who I am? Every time we look around us at the world and we see evil taking place around us, we see people making decisions that are taking them farther away from God. These are our present sufferings. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For all of creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. See, creation waits with expectation. Even creation waits with expectation. Expectancy is a certain confidence that no matter how bad or even how good things appear to be right now, the best is yet to come. When we go through days of suffering, we're called to face them with a sense of anticipation. The sense that something good is just around the corner. Not just because we believe it, not because we've earned it, but because God is good. One of the most common places, I think, that we use that word expectant is in describing pregnancy, right? And I know not everyone here has experienced that, but mothers and even fathers, can you think about that for a moment? Think back to maybe that very first time when you were expecting. I mean, how did that feel? Not just in the first moment, but throughout. I mean, you know, there was, especially the first time, there was a little bit of fear, wasn't there? There's some suffering along the way, but it didn't matter. You had an eager expectation of what was to come, and you believed that your present suffering was not worth comparing to the glory that was to be revealed. I remember when Lynn was pregnant with Sarah, our first, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was a boy. I even convinced Lynn and her mother that it was a boy. All we bought was boy stuff. We bought blue stuff, and we didn't even think about any girls' names. It was just boy names, and it was going to be a boy, no doubt. I mean, it's biblical. The firstborn has to be a son, and then came delivery, and I was there in the room, and the doctor delivers this beautiful baby, and he held her up, and I looked at her for the very first time, and I said, "It's a boy?" And it looked at me like I was some kind of sex ed dropout, but my discomfort and momentary disappointment at being wrong was nothing compared to the glory that had been revealed. And I fell in love with her from the very moment I held her. She was glorious. When Katie was born, it was a Saturday, so I was working on my sermon. I had to preach on Sunday. So I was sitting in the hospital room while Lynn was in labor. And you know, if you went through that birthing stuff, they teach the guys how to cheer their wives on. But I don't know about your wife, but there came a point where my wife didn't want to be cheered on anymore. And so I quit doing that, and I'm working on my computer, and then Lynn is in labor. And Lynn looks down, and I'm not working on my sermon. I'm working on a computer game. And for some reason, that annoyed her. So later, when labor got a little bit worse, and, you know, they train you to give the hand so they can squeeze the hand. That helps. And she wanted my hand, so I gave her my hand. She slapped it away. She said, "I want the other one." She wanted the one that had the ring on it so that when she squeezed really hard, I would feel a little bit more of her pain. But you know what? When Katie came out, my pain, you know, any pain that I always said, you know, "You can squeeze my finger off. I don't care." When I held this little child, my daughter. And then came Jake. And I remember the night after Jacob was born, I visited Lynn and him in the hospital. 15 miles from the hospital, the battery light went on. I was in a hurry, so I just kept going. The further I went, the dimmer my lights got. And I made it all the way to the hospital, but no further. Car wouldn't start. The generator belt had broken. And I'll tell you what, any other night that would have happened to me, it would have instantly put me in a bad mood. But that night, I was just like, "Who cares? I'll take care of this later." And I headed up to the room to hold my son. When Lynn was pregnant with Joshua, she was going in for an ultrasound, and the kids were out of school, so we figured we'd take the whole troop in, all three of our kids. And so on the way to the doctor's office, we talked about, you know, what we were going to do. They were going to take a video of the baby and mommy's tummy. And Sarah and Katie, they understood. They were old enough to understand that. And we thought Jake did. We got to the doctor's office, and Lynn went in first, and we're waiting in the waiting room for what seems like an eternity, and finally they called us in, and the ultrasound pictures were incredible. The details were so clear, and little Jake climbed up on the bed beside Lynn, and he's watching the monitor, just fascination in his eyes, and when all of a sudden he looked at us, and he exclaimed, "It's a dinosaur." Obviously, he didn't quite understand the glory that was about to be revealed. When we brought Josh home, Jake wanted to know why we didn't leave the dinosaur at the hospital. But I can't even begin to imagine the hole in my heart if we didn't have Josh. And you know, I know, and in every one of those cases, Lynn endured far more than I did, suffered more, had a greater intensity of emotion throughout it, and at the delivery, and discomfort and sickness and bed rest from early labor with Caitlin, and then Caitlin came late, and the pain of childbirth. But if you're pregnant, you know that she would say to you, "Oh my, your present suffering is nothing compared to the glory that is about to be revealed." See, this is the gospel. Gospel is not just about finding a free pass into heaven for when we die. The gospel is about more than even just personal salvation. It's about the redemption of all creation. And so Paul says, when we look around us at all the pain and all the suffering that's taking place in our relationships, in us, it's taking place in the world, he says you should look at that as birth pangs. And all the suffering and all the sickness, Paul says, listen, as bad as it gets, it is nothing compared to the glory that will one day be revealed. In fact, in a moment, Paul will compare it to birth pangs. He says, God is working something in us, and God is working something through us. The Spirit of God is arousing within us. We're also feeling the birth pangs. And like a pregnant mother, the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Paul writes in verses 22 through 25, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. It's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, we're groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for patiently. Paul's basically saying, if you're in Christ, you've had a taste. You've had a taste of what it's like to be adopted into the family of God. You've had a taste of what it's like to begin to experience glory in your story. But listen, it's only a taste. We groan in expectancy for a hope that we have not fully received yet. And even our groaning is expectancy. Like a woman in childbirth, creation is groaning under the pain. The water has not broken yet, but when it does, nothing will keep glory from being birthed. But for now, we groan. For now, we groan. We groan in anticipation of what will be. Robert Smith, one of my favorite African-American preachers, once shared about his mother's groaning. He said this, "I used to watch my mother, and I didn't understand her sometimes. They grew up in a difficult neighborhood and significant poverty. So I used to watch my mother. I didn't understand her sometimes when we had physical needs, lacks, no food sometimes. She'd start walking around and she'd start moaning because black folk used to say, when you moan, the devil doesn't know what you're talking about. She'd say, He said she'd walk around moaning and groaning like that, and the tears would begin to roll down her eyes. And there's no food in the house, but after a while of groaning, a knock would come on the door, and here comes some turnip greens, and here comes some cornbread. He said, I'm not telling you about what I heard. All she did was moan, and I didn't understand that, and I didn't dare ask her because she wasn't moaning to me. See, her moaning, her groaning was conceived in suffering, but it was meant to give birth to glory. And sometimes all we can do is groan. We see tens of thousands of students in our community making choices that take them away from God, making sexual choices that damage, destroy their hearts, and we groan. We become part of a relational rift. And we groan. We see families breaking and we groan. We see a hopeless look on the face of a single mom trying to get by and we groan. We see people around us who have not experienced any glory in their story and we groan. We see the state of our own hearts. And all we can do is groan. Or at least we should groan. Sometimes we don't groan. Sometimes we don't groan because we're no longer expectant. We don't believe there's anything better than what we currently have. Or maybe we don't groan because we think our groans don't matter. But in verse 26, Paul tells us that our groans do matter. In fact, our groans are joined by the groans of God. Paul writes, in the same way the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't even know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I mean, thank God that sometimes what we pray, the Holy Spirit takes it and groans it into a different direction. Creation groans. We groan. And even the Spirit of God groans in expectancy. Listen, if we're not groaning, perhaps it's because we're not expectant. Or perhaps it's because we think we can manage life all on our own. But there's going to come times when groaning is our only hope for glory. Groaning is our only hope for glory. There's going to come times where it doesn't matter what your GPA was. There's going to come times where it doesn't matter what degree you have. It's going to come times where it doesn't matter how much wisdom or strength you think you have. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank account, because it's always going to come up, insufficient funds. Going to come times when all of our strength is nothing more than weakness, and all we can do is groan. It's going to come times where if we don't have a foundation upon which to groan, we're not going to see the glory in our story. See, I think Paul would say that when we dive into the gospel and we begin to understand that the glory that awaits us and all those who believe in Christ, that before long the gospel itself causes us to groan. It causes us to groan for the redemption of all creation. And it causes us to groan for the adoption of all people. It causes us to groan for glory to be revealed in our families and in our workplace, in our city, and in our own lives. So let me ask you this morning, are we that kind of expectant? Is our faith up on tippy toes looking for the good that God is about to do? Or are we groanless? I was reading an article by an author, Pastor Mark Buchanan. I've really enjoyed some of his books and sermons. And in one of them, he tells about this strange plague that swept through America and Europe in 1916. Within a year, it had killed 5 million people. I mean, just imagine what that would be like today, the news that would engender. But the reality is we don't hear much about this plague anymore, because around the same time the great swine flu broke out globally, and within 4 months 20 million people died from that. 100 million people died before it had run its course. But the plague of 1916 was called the sleeping sickness. Its scientific name was encephalitis lethargica, a listlessness of the brain. Its primary symptom was sleepiness, but not just, you know, run-of-the-mill sleepiness. That the victim became virtually comatose with slumber. They could not wake up on their own. I mean, with near violent effort from the people around them, they would rouse, but only for a few moments. You had to shake them and shout at them and pour ice-cold water up at them and prop them up in bed just to get open eyelids. And while they were awake, in those few moments that they would awake, sleeping sickness victims had one common trait, which was utter apathy. They cared about nothing. They just wanted to go back to bed. They suffered no pain, no memory loss. When they woke up, they knew who they were, who you were, what was going on around them. They just didn't care. There's no destruction of vital organs, but there was no life. There was no passion. There was also no understanding of the cause, and so there was no remedy. And victims died within months. As far as we know, this sleeping sickness has only visited the earth once, but its spiritual equivalent is with us all the time. Dorothy Sayers calls it sloth. She describes it as the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing worth dying for. Now, maybe that in totality does not describe any single one of us, but are there portions? See, the good news is we have the remedy. What does Paul say in verses 18 and 19? He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. See, we are called by God to live in this broken, messed up world with eager expectation. I've shared this quote with you before, this statistic. It's estimated that the church which Jesus started, that Jesus lived and died for, the church which he sent his Holy Spirit to empower, that in the early years of this movement of the church grew at an astounding 40% annual growth rate per decade, which is just amazing, amazing, astronomical growth. Rodney Stark, a Princeton University sociologist, wanted to know why, because he was puzzled at how, you know, a marginalized, persecuted, often uneducated group of people without much resource were not only able to survive, but thrive. And he concludes this. I love this statement. He says, a key reason was their willingness to sacrifice themselves out of love for each other and love for the world. This sacrifice released an explosion of light and heat the world had never known. Now see, one reason I believe that they sacrificed themselves was because this was the example of their leader. This is what Jesus did. They wanted to be like Jesus. But I think there was another reason also. I think an equally strong reason was because they lived with a sense of expectancy. They believed that what they gave, when they gave their life, even if they gave the totality of their life, would bring a return. Would bring a great return. They had an expectancy of what God would do through them. Not entitlement. Let me make that distinction. Because there's far too much entitlement in the church today, in our culture, in our society today. And entitlement is different from expectancy. Entitlement is expectancy that has been perverted by sin. Entitlement says, I know what I want, and I want you to give it to me when I want you to give it to me, because I deserve it. It's mine. It belongs to me. Expectancy says, I don't deserve it. I don't even know what I should ask for, because you probably have something better in mind than I do. And so I trust God in your grace and your love and your power. I don't know what you're going to do, but I believe that you're going to do something that'll be greater than I could even ask for or imagine. See, entitlement lives life like this. Entitlement grabs on to what I can get because it belongs to me, and I'm going to hang on to it for as long as I can because that's how I find life. But expectancy lives life like this. Expectancy opens hands and opens arms, gives away what we have because we have the sense of expectancy that not only will God use what I give away, but he's gonna give me more than I could ever imagine. This is why we do City Serve. When you came in today, you got a card that would give you an opportunity. If you haven't already signed up, I know a number of you have signed up, but if not, really, you know, honestly, probably when I look at the numbers of how many people are connected to Calvary, we have about 1,100, 1,200 adults on any given Sunday. We have 1,500 to 1,800 people, adults, who call Calvary home. And there's about 650 or so from Calvary who have signed up. So about a third of us. And this is an opportunity, one more time, to sign up. Because if we don't sign up, like Dan said, we begin to cancel jobs. We do City Serve for two reasons. We do City Serve because our hearts groan. Or if they don't groan, they need to groan. They need to get in the midst of the difficulties of our community so that we can groan. And we do it because we groan for the redemption of all creation. We do it because we say it's not just about what happens inside these four walls to us. We groan for the redemption of all creation. We groan for the adoption into the family of God of all people. And we also do it because our hearts are expectant. Because we believe that God can take the smallest act of kindness and use it to transform a heart, even to bring redemption to a city. We've seen it over and over and over again. Acts of service, acts of kindness give our world living proof of a loving God. And with that living proof of a loving God, that act of kindness is combined with the expectancy of faith. It can be such a powerful combination. One of my favorite servant stories I've shared before. It's not even a city serve story, it's just a serve story. It's Andy's story. Andy is a Penn State alum. He attended Calvary as a student. And after CityServe one year, he sent us an email that included a short God story. A former coworker of his had been struggling with divorce. And when Andy was a student, he had invited her to church, to Calvary, a number of times. But she never came. For a variety of reasons and past experiences, she'd been completely turned off by church. Didn't want to have anything to do with it. But then one fall, he visited her while he was in town. And while he was at her house, he noticed that the handle from her screen door was missing. That she was using a piece of string to open the door and to tie it closed. And when he got home, he emailed Bob Barbash, who was helping give leadership to CityServe at that time, to see if any of the life groups would be interested in the opportunity to go out and be the church without walls and just fix her door handle. And Bob forwarded the email to Drew, who just happened. You know, I love how those coincidences work. Just happened to have some spare screen door handles in his garage. And so he picked up his toolbox and he drove over and he put it on. And then he had a good chat with her afterwards. And here's what Andy wrote in his email. He said, soon after she got her new door handle, she went to the small white church on Houserville Road near her house. He wrote, I'm about 95% sure that she's made a decision to follow Christ. And it was the show of support by a church that she never even went to that really stirred up her heart. And then he ended with a sentence. He said, and for her to finally start to pursue God after this, it is so awesome. And part of me, I hear that story and I want to shake my head and say, for crying out loud, it was just a door handle. And then I can almost hear Jesus say, would you just get your faith up on tippy toe, because you haven't seen nothing yet. See, we have all sorts of reasons for not signing up for something like this. Honestly, there's times where I'm just thinking, so I'm going to go out and paint somebody's bedroom. I'm a terrible painter. How in the world is that going to lead them to Christ? You know, I'm going to go out and rake somebody's leaves, and I hate raking leaves, you know. What difference is that going to make? But see, the problem is we can't make a determination of how important that is because we don't know what God is going to do with that. And when we begin to have a sense of expectancy, we look for even these little opportunities to share the gospel or to be the gospel in somebody's life. And more than anything, I want us to bring those two things together. I want us to groan for our community, groan for our own lives, groan for all of creation to be redeemed. And I want us to live with a sense of expectancy that when God calls us to do something, He is already at work doing far more than we could ask for or even imagine. Let's pray together this morning. God, thank you for... God, I just thank you that regardless of what it is that any single one of us are going through this morning, I know there's folks in our midst who are going through difficult times, hard stuff. People that they love are going through hard times. And then we look anywhere beyond us and we see all kinds of crud happening in our world. Evil, suffering, injustice. God, I pray that you would put that picture deep in our hearts and our minds that all of creation is going through these birth pangs, that you are in the process, and in the end, you will redeem all of creation, that you desire that everybody be adopted into the family of God. I pray, God, that you would help us to groan in expectancy. You give us faith. You give us hearts that care about what's going on in our world, what's going on in our neighbor's life, that you'd give us a sense of expectancy of what you're doing in the community around us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are at work in ways that we don't even see. We thank you that you are doing something greater than we can imagine. We ask that you would allow us to just be a part of it. In Jesus' name we pray.